Then he went indoors, but again such a crowd collected that it was impossible for them even to eat a meal. When his family heard of this, they set out to take charge of him, for they said, he must be mad. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem were saying that he was possessed by Beelzebub, and that he drove out demons because he was in league with the prince of demons. So Jesus called them to him and spoke to them in a parable. How can Satan be the one who drives out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom cannot last. And if a household is divided against itself, it cannot last either. And if Satan leads a rebellion against Satan, his days are certainly numbered. No one can break into a strong man's house and steal his property without first tying up the strong man hand and foot. But if he did that, he could ransack the whole place. Believe me, all men's sins can be forgiven and all their blasphemies, but there can never be any forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he is in the power of an evil spirit. Here we have in this passage and in the few verses that follow a tremendous example of the lack of spiritual insight. You'll see it illustrated in three different ways. His friends thought he was crazy. The Pharisees, the scribes that had come down from Jerusalem thought that he was possessed by the prince of demons. And his own mother and her other children by Joseph, the family in which he had grown up, came to take him away privately because they thought, too, that he had gone crazy. Now, what was he doing? He was acting in the power of God, and he was speaking in such a way that sick men were being made well, and men that were demon-possessed were being cleansed from their foul spirits. And above all, he was confronting the leaders and telling men that they were blind leaders of the blind. There are three types of people that are mentioned in the scripture: the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. I sometimes wish that they had translated these three in different ways. Phillips has an appendix note on these terms and writes a paragraph as to what these men would amount to in modern language. Scribes, those are the theological professors. Pharisees, those are churchmen. While the Sadducees are the liberals. And so if we would say that Jesus said to the theologians, the churchmen and the liberals, the theologians who were orthodox, splitting every theological hair in two, the Pharisees who were saying, well, the organization, you've got to do it according to the organization, and the liberals that were saying, oh, these things aren't true after all. The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and everything is all right, and God, there is no life after death, and there are no such things as angels. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the theologians, the churchmen, and the liberals, these were the great enemies of Jesus Christ. And that's why we must be very, very careful as we come to the Word of God to see that what caused their lack was a total lack of spiritual discernment. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, and then use the passage that we have in Mark as an illustration of this. We read there, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And before we go any farther, the word natural in 20th century English means someone that does things in a natural way, in an ordinary way. But this is a theological term from the Latin natura, which has to do with the soul. In our English language, there is no adjective for soul. You have body and bodily functions, spirit and spiritual functions, but soul, you have no adjective. We need the word soulish. And this distinction is made in the Bible. And when it says the natural man, it means the soulish man. The Revised Standard Version translates it, "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." While Phillips translates it, "The unspiritual man simply cannot accept the matters which the Spirit deals with. They just don't make sense to him. For after all, you must be spiritual to see spiritual things. The spiritual man, on the other hand, has an insight into the meaning of everything, though his insight may baffle the man of the world." Now, when we apply these principles to the Gospel of Mark, God is saying, in short, a man is born into this world with the old Adamic nature. And even though you educate him, and even though you give him the critical faculty so that he is able to follow a logical course of argument and to discern what is a fallacy and what is a false conclusion, and he may be able immediately to spot the lack in some argument, yet he cannot understand spiritual things. He simply cannot think in spiritual lines, because it's a language that's totally different to him. While a man who is born again has been given a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is not a changed Adam, but a new creation. And the old Adam is still there, with its education in the schools, with the mind that may have been deviated into some party line, or some course of thinking which everybody took as absolutely factual. So the ordinary mind takes certain ideas, builds up certain spiritual misconceptions, and since it cannot receive the things of the Spirit, has a tendency to go into organization and into fixed molds of thinking. To say, well, just let the church handle that. After all, they're there and they're responsible. We people have got too much to do to find out that. We just better go and sit with our mouths open and our heads empty and take in whatever they give us. And there's too much of that. That's what is the cause of the people called Christ crazy and called him demon-possessed. Simply because they failed to understand spiritual discernment. Now, first we see in verse 21 that when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. This word friends is translated in the margin kinsmen, and it has to do undoubtedly with those who were his own. Probably illustrated in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother. His own family did not believe in him. We read in another passage in the Gospel of John, for his brothers had not yet believed in him. Jesus grew up, and undoubtedly his deity was veiled. Undoubtedly, the others were aware of the fact that he never lost patience with them. They had never found him in a lie. They knew that he was always kind. They knew these things that which he must have been and was, since the Bible tells us he was growing up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. But he was growing up before him. And the Father was seeing him and knowing. And there never had been any deviation from that. But now something different had come. Jesus was 30 years old and he had moved out, and suddenly he was the object of all of the glare of publicity. And in proportion, what Jesus had in that day was the same as having the spotlight of radio, television, magazine coverage, newspapers. For we saw a week or two ago that the crowd that came had come from 150 to 200 miles around. The news spread very rapidly. There's a man over here that's turned water into wine. Why, he has healed a nobleman's son at the distance. He raised someone from the dead. It was an amazing thing. But in doing it, Jesus came smack against organized religion. And when he did, then all hell broke loose. His own family, his friends, and above all, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. The scribes that came down from Jerusalem says that he hath Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Originally, back in the Old Testament, it was Beelzelil, the father of demons, or the father of the wrong house, the demon's house. And the Jews themselves, about 400 years before Christ, were a little afraid about speaking of the devil as the father of that house for fear someone might think it was their own temple. And so they changed it a word, Beelzebub, which literally means the father of a swarm of flies. But at all events, in their mind, it was the father of demon forces. He were the men who knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by heart. Here were the men that knew the law and the prophets and that recited them by rote. Here were the men that had written the Torah to explain this verse means this. And at great length, sometimes they had made detours around the simple hammered facts of God's hatred of sin. And so these men, when they see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as he speaks, they said he is beside himself. He is crazy. And the scribe said he hath the prince of demons, and it's by the prince of demons that he's casting out demons. And Jesus called them unto him and said into the parable, now how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. Now, Satan is a strong man. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enter into his house and spoil his goods. Except he first bind the strong man, and that he will do. Then he will spoil his house. You have this fully described in Colossians 2. In verse 14, we read that when Jesus was on the cross, Colossians 2:14, he was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and power, he ransacked the devil's house. God had given the devil certain powers. The devil was telling the truth when in the temptation he said, as he took Jesus to an exceeding high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the earth, all these are mine, and to whomsoever I will, I give them. And he had the keys of death and hell, but the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and took the keys of death and hell, we read in the book of Revelation. And here it says he spoiled principalities and powers. And quietly, as he took all that vast booty of the power that originally had been given to Lucifer before his fall, he took that spoil, he took that prey, he took that booty, and he laid it up in trust for you and me. For that's what the scripture teaches, that we are to inherit all of the vast power. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 10, that in dying upon the cross and in saving us, it was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the secret thing that he had planned. And in verse 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, unto all Satan's forces, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And thus it was when Lucifer had sinned and had said, I will ascend into heaven, I'll take the power I have. Enough beauty and enough power and enough wisdom to run things. God says, we let you go ahead and try, and human history will show what you can do. And when man sinned, God says, we let man see what he can do. We'll just let history run its course, and you'll see what nations can do for nations. You'll see what human education can do for the human race. You'll see where human science will ultimately lead you, and it will. For all these things must lead to man's destruction. That's the reason history is. That's the reason God's patience still runs on. History has to run its course until it has been demonstrated so simply that any child in the universe can see it, that there is nothing in man, or nothing in Satan, or nothing in his principalities that can bring any good. That all true good comes from our God. Now when we understand this, we go back to our passage in Mark, and here we read that these men said, He's casting out Satan by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the house of Satan, and he bound him. And he took a spoil, and he took a prey, and he ransacked the house, and he took the power that he had given him back, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And he said, I'm going to pass that power along to those who are my own. And then, having shown this, the Lord turned and appraised the minds that were capable of calling him the working by the prince of demons. They looked at Jesus. They saw him deliver a paralyzed man. But he did it on Saturday morning, the Sabbath morning, in their meeting place. And their little laws had said, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand. And when he brought this life and power, when he brought this, they said, it's the devil doing. It's the devil working. It's the devil working. And Jesus said, any man that ever sinks so low that he can look at Jesus Christ and say, that's the devil working, that is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal sin, and it will never be forgiven in this world or the world to come. In many cities where I go in Bible conference work, when we have a forum for questions, we get the question, what's the unpardonable sin? Or, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. Or, can I be sure that I have not committed the unpardonable sin? And I always say, if you had ever committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be worrying about it. Your feelings would be as senseless as scar tissue. You cannot feel. Scar tissue will destroy the sense of feeling. You will be dead, scarred, and nothing would ever be of feeling. It speaks in a terrible verse in Ephesians of those who are past feeling, who have gone on in their own way to such an extent that they have despised truth until God has ultimately let them absolutely alone, and then insensate, they go to their own doom. Now, if you're ever frightened that you've committed some sin, that fear comes from the Holy Spirit, not from the devil. That fear is of God, for he wants you to walk in his way. Now, I do not think that anyone today is saying that Jesus worked by the power of the devil. The unpardonable sin was a first century sin. It might be that there is the rare man who would write a life of Christ and say this was a devilish person, but we do not read of such. We'll hear of men who say he was just a man, but they will never go so far as to do what these men said. This is by the power of the devil. And it's interesting to note in passing that probably very few of you here, only once in my life have I ever heard anyone use a blasphemy in the name of the Holy Spirit. Men swear, God using the name of God to damn men, using the name of Jesus, using the name of Christ. But never, never have you heard anyone blaspheme and use the word of the Holy Spirit, Kurt. Because somehow God himself put a block in these verses across the minds of our humanity, and men will not go that far in outraging God. If they did, of course, they would come under the same destruction. But I want to make this conclusion, though. What is it that brings men in that day to have these scribes say that Jesus was working by the power of the devil? What caused men to think him mad? What caused his mother and his brethren? The answer is found in John chapter 14. For if you turn the page, you discover that in the 14th chapter of John, in verse 8, that one of his own disciples also showed the lack of spiritual discernment. And I think that the key to the answer is given there. Jesus Christ had just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in verse 7 he said, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. If you'd had this discernment to know who I am. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And here I find the answer, then, to the problem of spiritual insight and spiritual discernment. You've got to spend time with anyone to know them. You've got to live with someone to know them. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Philip, you've been living with me, and it's a sad thing that you've been living with me so long and have not known me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so the answer to the problem of spiritual blindness is to live with Christ, to see him, to look at him, to keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to find knowledge of him in this book. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews 5:11, you read, "We have many things to say about this subject and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now listen, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, 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 have their senses exercised to discern what is good and evil, by reason of use." By reason of use, we have the senses exercised. And by reason of use, how much do you know of the Word of God? By reason of use, and this is the most important thing, because I'd hate for it to be that you'd go out and say, well, by reason of use, I know Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Matthew. But by reason of use, do you know Jesus Christ? That's the important thing. Have you lived with him? Have you seen him? Have you known him? Have you discerned him? Do you have the spiritual insight? Have you allowed him to lead you?